Well, Article 31, I wanted to spend a little more time on this. We read it. We just read it last time. And then we read it again today. Deals with the officers of the church. And the first part here is their call. Their call in paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. We believe ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their offices by legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. Now this call involves what we describe as, and Reformed have historically described as, the internal call and the external call. The internal call is that personal desire, that personal sense, conviction that God wants you individually to teach and lead. This is the desire of 1 Timothy 3 to teach and lead. In 1 Timothy 3:1, let me just preface that. In 1 Timothy 3:1, he mentions bishop. That's the word overseer. That is referring to an elder. It's synonymous with elder. It's synonymous with shepherd, in fact, with pastor in 1 Peter 5:2. Overseer emphasizes one who watches over the flock. So that's why he will use synonymous terms to emphasize something. So an elder, though he may be older and hopefully more mature because of that, he needs to be one who watches over the flock. And that's why Paul chose this. The Holy Spirit chose this word. So 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying, if any man desires the position of a bishop, that is overseer, he desires a good work. Now, that's the internal call. He has a personal desire. Maybe he sees a giftedness, but his desire is to help, to teach, to serve. And that's good, and that is commended, but he has to meet the biblical qualifications, and that is something other officers, and in fact the whole congregation, need to observe and confirm in him. And that congregational confirmation is the external call. And we see that when the apostles are appointing deacons, the first deacons, and they ask in Acts 6, they ask the congregation to elect certain men from among themselves. Acts 6:3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They were to observe men who were already serving, already had stellar reputations, and were gifted. Godly and gifted. And then the apostles would appoint those men. And it's implied that after a discussion, after prayer, after an examination, they would appoint them. Paul actually speaks of an examination period, a testing period, he calls it in 1 Timothy 3:10. And so the Belgic Confession is referring to that external call in Article 31, paragraph 1. They're chosen by a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order as the Word of God teaches. This is the external call. It doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter if a man has a feeling or a desire if he isn't godly and gifted. It doesn't matter if he has a desire if he doesn't meet the qualifications, you see. And those qualifications are outlined in 1 Timothy 3. We read them in Titus 1. They're seen in the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the apostles, in fact. And they're seen in the moral example of Christ. That is the external call. The external call. And so much more important, really, for the sake of the church, is the subjective call, is that objective call, the congregational confirmation, if you like. and that the other officers confirm it. It's more important in the sense of choosing and appointing and ordaining an officer in the church. So therefore, paragraph 2 of Article 31 says, everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly. He must wait for God's call. Again, he's talking about that external call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen of the Lord. So that is referring, you see, to the congregational confirmation and the confirmation from the appointing elders. And in the Reformed tradition, which is the very biblical at this point, a person cannot individually assert himself or certainly force his way into the ministry or into an office without that external confirmation and the confirmation of the officers. However, even saying that, let me say this. That doesn't mean if you feel a desire to teach and lead that you shouldn't be teaching. I think you should be teaching, and I think you should be serving. And that's how it's going to be observed. That's how you're going to be observed. And that's how you're going to get the confirmation of the church. You should be willing to do those things, teach and serve. The elders in the congregation in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, they have to be able to observe it. And these will be men. In fact, these men who attain to the office of minister, elder, and deacon, these will be men who, like all other believers, they've been sharing their faith. They are serving the saints. They are living godly lives, but they will set themselves apart, you see. They will be exceptional in those areas because they're going to be models in those areas. The next thing the confession goes on to is the authority of ministers here. In paragraph 3 of Article 1. Paragraph 3, ministers have equal power and authority. As for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop, the only head of the church. Now this is written, and this is why context and history is so important. This is written in the context of the Roman church that has exalted one minister above all others, the Pope. They've exalted him as head of the church. And so they're saying here, no, all ministers have equal power and authority. And Jesus Christ is the only universal head of the church. No minister is above another in the URCNA. No minister is to be above another in the Reformed churches. They all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, it says. And that happened. That's how the Roman Church, Romanism, happened. That's how the Pope became so almost deified and how his word is so authoritative among them. One minister was exalted above others. And in the early church, the Jerusalem bishop had a problem with the Antioch bishop, and they couldn't resolve the conflict, and they went to the Roman bishop. And what happened there, now that's not a bad thing to do, to get guidance. But what happened there, the Roman bishop was elevated, and they exalted his authority, and the Roman bishop exalted his own authority, as if they were superior to others. And the others began to accept that as a pattern, you see. So Rome started to elevate above the other churches. And the one man, the one bishop, began to elevate. And he became the Pope. He began to lord it over other congregations. And it happened more and more, and then you have Romanism. And you have the Pope. And you have that hierarchy. While we in the Reformed churches seek accountability and advice in our Reformed tradition from broader assemblies, that would be the classis and synod, they are not higher in authority than the local minister or elders. We believe Jesus Christ gave direct or immediate authority to his consistory. That is, the local body, the ministers and elders. So, even our church order, that's why I mentioned the church order there in the foundational principles. That's right from our church order. And those foundational principles, there are 17 of them, I believe. 17 or 18. And they're really a wonderful aspect of our church order. Number 5 says there, I printed out 1 through 7, I think, 1 through 8. Number 5, I've written it down in my notes here. The Lord, if you don't have it, just listen. The Lord gave no permanent, universal, national, or regional offices to his church. The office of elder, presbyter, episkopos, is clearly local in authority and function. Thus, Reformed church government is presbyterial, since the church is governed by elders, not by broader assemblies. Our association with broader assemblies is voluntary and it's representative. We are not, that is, in our federation, the denomination of the URCNA is not hierarchical. We are not given orders from the top down. It is the local consistory that governs the local church. And we do have an important accountability, which we agree to in those broader assemblies. We have an important encouragement, and we agree to a lot of things that help our order and help our unity and unity beyond this congregation. And it is very important. Important accountability. But we are not subject to the rule of sister churches. And in foundational principle number 6, in its subjection to its heavenly head, the local church is governed by Christ from heaven by means of his word and spirit with the keys of the kingdom, which he has given it for that purpose. And it is not subject to rule by sister churches, who with it are subject to the one Christ. And you see in the context of the Belgian Confession why they were so keen on saying ministers have equal power and authority, no matter where they are, so that we don't have another pope arise in the Reformed churches or in the Presbyterian churches. So the confession here kind of equalizes, if you will, the authority of the minister with other ministers, doesn't it? That keeps some from becoming more exalted and more authoritative, whether that happens in the eyes of men or in their own eyes. But it may also help some ministers, maybe less popular ministers, maybe less influential, maybe ministers of smaller congregations. It keeps those ministers from being overrun and overruled and encourages them from withering under the undue influence of others. And this exalts ministers as well as limits their power. And a pope or papacy must never arise, see, in the Reformed churches. However, the confession, I think, saying this, does not want to discourage or minimize the authority of your officers and ministers and elders. The minister's authority is limited by this in paragraph 3, but we don't want to disregard rightful authority. Rightful authority, lawfully exercised, is, after all, Christ's authority. And all the members need to respect that. So the confession seeks to balance this paragraph 3 and its limitations with paragraph 4. Look at paragraph 4 of Article 31. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and the elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. Now, this is biblical. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, as to Article 32, this tells us the minister and the elders have a duty to be biblical and not innovative. Be biblical and not innovative. And where it is deviating, where the church is deviating from the revealed word, a discipline must correct the church. That's what this is saying. This was written, again, in the context of Roman apostasy. The Roman Catholic Church had grossly added to worship their own traditions and human innovations, which conflicted with the Word of God, and they bound the people to follow them. This is absolutely forbidden. All the officer's authority is from the Word of God. And how much more should you know the Word of God? You should follow us only as we present the Word of God. Now, there are, of course, there are going to be matters of church polity that leave room for each local church to have some freedom. And these are going to be matters of indifference. And so, Article 32, paragraph 1a, those who govern the churches establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. Now, I take that to refer to a measure of freedom in establishing non-essentials and indifferent matters. In other words, like the time for worship. We don't all meet at 10 a.m., right? Some meet at 10:30. There's nothing wrong with that. Whether we have a choir or special music, that's a matter of indifference. It's certainly a matter of debate. And when we have that is a matter of debate. Whether we raise one hand at the benediction or whether we raise two, those obviously are not things that we should be dogmatic over. And those things are, if we have a tradition where we do that, we cannot impose that on someone else. I actually, when I first came here, I don't know what it was. I either raised two hands. Sometimes I raised one hand. Sometimes I raised two hands. Somebody got offended. And that was somebody outside of our church that was from maybe a more legalistic background. But those are matters of indifference. What we're doing in our environment, we are doing the best in our circumstances to foster peace and harmony and unity. But officers must never raise human tradition above the word, or ever hinder following Christ, or make it legalism, forcing and binding others to obey it. But things that Christ commands, things that the Word of God commands, we must obey. We must obey them carefully. So paragraph 1a, they, that is those who govern the churches, ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind or force our consciences in any way. And when there is error, there is departure from the command of Christ or the principles of His Word, there must be church discipline. And the last sentence there, 32, paragraph 4. To the end, excommunication is required. We see that in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And this is not only for the benefit of the straying individual. It is for the protection and the repentance and holiness of that straying individual. It is to bring them back, of course. But in the context here, he's saying it's for the protection and holiness and purity of the entire church, as Paul was saying to Titus. You have to teach the truth and you have to refute error. So elders, Paul says to Titus 1, have to know the truth, they have to teach the truth, they have to discipline when that truth is violated. Well, we'll close there with that. These are very sound. These were written in the midst of persecution. The Church of Rome had so apostatized, and it was in the government, it was in the ascendancy. And then you had the radical reformers come along, which were just tearing up everything and every tradition and every order, and it was more in reaction to Rome than it was in obedience to Christ's command. And so the reformers gave a defense for what they believed. Well, let's close with prayer and a song. Father, we're so thankful that you have, first of all, that Jesus Christ is head of the church, that we know what he taught, and it has been once for all delivered to the saints. And help us to be faithful ministers and elders to know it and communicate it. Help us to do so with great gentleness and patience, and help us to live it before our people. And Father, equip our people. And raise up other godly men to be leaders in your church. Oh, that you may be glorified, and that your people may be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.